Well, a couple of weeks ago, last time I spoke, we took a look at five ways that the Bible describes leaven as a type of sin. And those five ways included two that Christ pointed out relative specifically to the Pharisees, where he described both their doctrine and their hypocrisy as types of leaven. So those are the first two of the five ways the Bible describes leaven as typical of sin, the teaching, hypocritical, and hypocrisy. And then in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul adds three more specific types for leaven: pride or glorying, malice, the attitude toward others of malice, and wickedness, that is, actions that are of a wicked nature, evil nature. So we have in the last two, malice and wickedness, one being an attitude, the other being actions, or we could say the heart and the hands. So when we look at the list of those five things, those five categories, that's certainly pretty broad. False teachings, hypocrisy, which plagues mankind, pride or glorying, malice and wickedness, that covers a lot of ground. And of course, as Christians committed to a new and different way of life and the calling that God has given to us, we need to be putting those things out of our lives. We need to be getting rid of them. They represent the leaven that we put out. And that's the old man that we tried to bury in the waters of baptism. And then we come up out of the waters of baptism committed to a new and different way of life, one that praises and honors God. We concluded that sermon with the observation, though, that the days of unleavened bread aren't just days when we are to put something out. Yes, we need to put out the leaven. We need to get rid of that sin that infiltrates our lives. But God doesn't call that festival the days of no leaven. He calls the festival the days of unleavened bread. And so even while we put leaven out, we also are to take something into our lives during that feast period. We are to eat unleavened bread. And so there's a distinction there. And so what I'd like to do today is I want to focus on the meaning of the unleavened bread, specifically as it applies to the Passover and to the feast that we're getting ready to observe. Now, just as we found in the observance or in the analysis of what the leaven represents, we found that in the Old Testament, the fact of it representing sin is only kind of hinted at, and we really need to go to the New Testament for the more broad understanding of what it is that leaven is supposed to picture for us. In the same way, when we look at the unleavened bread, we find that the Old Testament hints at what the meaning of the unleavened bread is, but it's expanded. It's given its full understanding when we move into the New Testament. And so we find that to be the case for both the leaven and for the unleavened bread. And we especially see in the New Testament the teaching of Jesus Christ himself, as well as the apostles, expanding on that understanding. And it is new. It's something that the Jews themselves didn't fully grasp. And as a matter of fact, when Christ did begin to teach the full meaning of the unleavened bread, it was such a shock to those who heard him that many turned away. And they didn't grasp the full meaning of what the unleavened bread represented. They didn't understand it. Now, the Jewish sages and the scholars did understand that unleavened bread represented humility. That wasn't new. That was something they understood. As a matter of fact, amongst the Jewish community, unleavened bread or matzah is referred to as poor man's bread. And even during the Passover service and the days of unleavened bread, it's common within the Jewish community even today to say that the bread is helpful in representing the type of life they lived when they were in Egypt. It reminds them of their poverty, it reminds them of their slavery, and the fact that the unleavened bread is representative of humility, because leaven puffs something up and the unleavened bread is flat, it's humble in that sense, that is an implicit meaning that is drawn from the story of the Exodus itself. There's nowhere in the scripture that you can turn to in the Old Testament and say and read unleavened bread equals an attitude of humility and poverty. It's just you have to draw that meaning out from the story of the Exodus. But it is there. Now, even less understood is the implicit lesson associated with unleavened bread that we can draw from the fact that it is offered with sacrifices to God. Why is it that in the sacrifices to God, specifically the instruction was to offer the sacrifice to God with unleavened bread? Well, if it is being offered to God, then the representative of the righteousness there, an implicit association with the unleavened bread would be that it shows righteousness in some way. And that's a lesson that we can draw from the association in the sacrifices. But what do we find is the explicit, the very clear meaning for the use of unleavened bread during this spring festival season? Well, for that we turn to Exodus chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verse 31. The explicit, the very clear reason given in the Old Testament for the use of unleavened bread during this feast is found in Exodus chapter 31. Oops, I just passed it. Exodus 31 and starting in Exodus 12 and verse 31. There it is. Exodus 12, verse 31. During the night, and this is the Passover evening itself, during the time when the Israelites, following the instructions of God, had already killed the Passover lamb, slaughtered it, cooked it, used the blood, of course, to mark the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. They were all inside their homes with the instruction to stay until morning, and then whatever was left over of the meal was to be burned in the morning. So they were all in their homes, and it was night, and at midnight, a cry went out because the death angel passed over and the firstborn of every household and even the firstborn of all the animals were killed that night. Unless you were in a home that was protected by the blood of the lamb, in which case life was spared. Just as, of course, our lives are spared by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so on that evening, while they were still in their houses, sometime after midnight, when all of the Egyptians are lamenting the death of their firstborn, then he, verse 31, this is the Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night. And he said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." So he made the call urgently, sent the message to Moses and Aaron by night. It doesn't say that Moses and Aaron left their house by night, but the message was sent to them by night. And verse 32, Pharaoh said, "And take your flocks also and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me as you go." He wanted to make sure that at this point he received the blessing from this powerful God that they were being granted permission to go out and to serve. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. So again, following the instruction of God, the Israelites had prepared for this. They had packed and they were ready. I know sometimes when my son and I are getting ready to go camping or something, we're going on a trip, I say, "Now make sure the night before you get everything done and it's sitting there by the door so that all we have to do is put it in the car and go." And sometimes it actually happens. But, you know, you don't want to waste time. When the time comes to go, you need to be packed and ready. God had told the Israelites, be packed and ready. And so as part of their packing, they'd taken their kneading troughs and they'd packed them all up. And so they didn't have kneading troughs available when they were on their way out. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked, verse 39, unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, For it was not leavened. Why? Because they were driven out of Egypt and they couldn't wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So the reason that is given for unleavened bread is because they left in haste. They simply didn't have time to allow their bread to rise and to become fully leavened before they cooked it. They left in haste. Bread needs time to rise. Leavened bread needs time to rise and be prepared that way. I remember one time when I was a bachelor and helping in the ministerial training program, but I was a bachelor and I was dating. And the person I was dating was very concerned that this bachelor wasn't taking care of himself, that I couldn't cook, I couldn't do all of these things that needed to be done. And so I needed to demonstrate that I was taking care of myself and I could cook. So I had determined that to establish a test. I said, how can I prove to you that I'm really okay, I'm taking care of myself? She said, well, if you can bake bread, then I know you can really take care of yourself, because bread is a challenge. I said, okay, I'll bake some bread. So then I had to go figure out how to bake bread. I had no idea. I'd never made it before. So one day I went over to the home of the minister I was assisting, and I walked in the door, and what hit me? That wonderful smell of fresh baked bread. You know what it's like. I walked in the door, and Mary brought a beautiful loaf of fresh baked bread to the table, and I said, Mary, you have to teach me how to do this. And she said, oh, it's really easy. You go down to the local supermarket, to the frozen foods department, and you get this little, and all you do is you take it out, let it rise, and just bake it. It's the easiest thing in the world. I said, perfect. Just what I need, instant bread. So I did. I bought it, and I was going to impress this wonderful woman with my abilities, and so I wasn't going to just bake the bread. I was going to put nice little individual loaf pans, and, you know, I was going to do it all right. So I got the little loaf pans. And I got the bread, and I thawed it out, and I stuck it in the little loaf pans and put it in the oven. Not on, just put them in the oven to rise while we went out and did a little visiting. And then we were going to come back, and I had timed it all out so that it would have had the time to rise properly. And so I did. We left, and it turned out that our visiting took a lot longer than I had anticipated. So when we got back, and I went into the kitchen, and I opened the oven, those little loaf pans, I mean, that bread had just, it was massive. It had leavened like you can't believe. A little leaven leavened the whole oven practically, and I looked in there and I thought, oh, now what do I do? So I turned the oven on and baked them. I didn't know any difference, so I did. I just baked them, and of course they fell, and I didn't know that needed to punch it down and give it time to rise. I didn't know all of that at that point in time. So I baked them, and by the time they were done baking, they were edible, but they sure weren't impressive, I have to say that. But I took them out of the loaf pans and put them on the table, and then called my date over to look at this wonderful job that I had done. And then she really got worried about me because I couldn't even make instant bread. But the point is, if you let it rise, if you have the time, bread will rise, it will leaven. Now, that's true whether you have a starter lump of sourdough that's already leavened and you just add that to the dough, or if you just leave the dough out long enough, the yeast spores that are in the air will eventually leaven that and allow it to rise. Well, the point is, here in the Exodus, they didn't have time to let the dough rise. They had to work it, and then they had to bake it, and then they had to go. And they were on the move for a period of time after that. They didn't have time to just sit around and let the bread rise. So the reason given here in Exodus chapter 12 for why is unleavened bread associated with this festival is because they had to leave in haste. They wasted no time. Now, I think in this story you get two implicit meanings for why unleavened bread. Number one is, if we are to obey God, then we're to do it in haste. We don't dilly-dally. We don't fudge around. We don't waste time. God says to do something, and you do it. That should be our attitude. Now, that's an implicit lesson, and granted, maybe we're reading a little bit into this, but I think it's a valid lesson that we can draw from this experience, isn't it? How long should we just sit around deciding whether or not we're going to obey God? Think about the Israelites when they were in Egypt. God gave them the instruction. If they sat around and thought, I wonder if I should obey God or not about this whole deal, then what would have happened on that night instead of them being in the house with the door on the lintel, I'm doing really well today, with the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, if they had just, if they were still thinking about it, well, they'd have found themselves in the same situation as the Egyptians, wouldn't they? When the time comes and God says, do this, how long should we wait around? Shouldn't we just do it? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the famous story of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. I won't give the whole background. But verse 20, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and he gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So here's this big showdown between the 400 prophets of Baal and Elijah. In other words, between God, who Elijah was representing there toward the people, and Baal, the false gods of Ahab and the people. And so here they're all gathered on Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And what did the people do? Twiddled their thumbs and they answered not a word. They should have stood up and stood for God. But they were hesitant. Of course, they had the king that was probably threatening them if they stood with Elijah at this point in time. And so they were found themselves in a bit of a pickle. But God showed himself to be God that day, didn't he? And of course, when that happened, then Ahab and Ahab's whole family were in trouble. How long should we wait to obey God? We shouldn't. We should just obey God. I think that's a valid lesson that we can draw from this. The other lesson that we can draw from the experience of the Israelites and the unleavened bread is that when they went from Egypt and they traveled out into the wilderness, what did they eat? Well, God sent them manna. And what do we know about the manna? If you didn't use it right away, it went bad. You couldn't keep it overnight. You couldn't get a sourdough starter for your bread, your manna. The only thing that you could do was go out and pick the manna, prepare it, and bake it. So for 40 years, while Israel was wandering through the desert, they ate unleavened bread. That's what they had. And if they didn't have that to eat, they'd have starved because bread was just a staple of every meal. So their survival in the wilderness depended on what? Eating unleavened bread. So they ate it for the 7 days that it took them to observe the feast itself, and then they kept doing it for another 40 years. They lived on unleavened bread. Now, what spiritual implication does that carry for us? I hope we see one. If we are to live while we wander in the wilderness of this world and sin, what are we to live on? Eating unleavened bread. So these are points, I think, that are implicit to the story that we need to pull out for our own experience and understand as we observe the spring feast coming up. Now I'm going to read to you from an article entitled The Passover, about what the Jewish understanding is of the use of unleavened bread. The symbol of the Passover holiday, and please understand that in this article, like in most articles that you'll read drawing from Jewish experience, they will use the term Passover in reference to the entire 7 or 8 days, inclusive of the Passover as well as the days of unleavened bread. So the symbol of the Passover holiday is matzo, an unleavened flatbread made solely from flour and water, which is continually worked from mixing through baking so that it is not allowed to rise. They don't give it the time to leaven and rise. The Torah contains a divine commandment to eat matzah, specifically on the first night of Passover, and to eat only unleavened bread, in practice matzah, during the entire week of Passover, again using the term Passover in reference to the entire feast. And that's found in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 18. So if we were to go back again to Exodus chapter 12, where we were a moment ago, we'll read that instruction. Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 18. Verse 17 begins, "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." I know the question has come up in the past, does that mean that every single day of the feast we need to eat some unleavened bread? And some will read it that way, and that's fine if you do, but I think the church's understanding of this is simply that when you eat bread during the feast, it is to be unleavened. Now, in practice, for Israel, that meant that every meal they were eating unleavened bread, because every meal included bread in Israel. You sat down for a meal, what bread did you have? I mean, you didn't have utensils like forks and spoons like we do. What they did was, out of their common bowl, they would take a piece of bread and dip the sop, and that's how they would eat. So if you didn't have bread, you weren't eating, effectively. And so the practice was that every day that they ate, what they ate with included unleavened bread. So it was a very practical sense, and with every meal. Now, I realize that sometimes people today will say, does that mean I can't fast during the days of unleavened bread? Well, I don't think that's what this is saying. It's just, when you eat bread, it's to be unleavened. And in practice, that's going to be, for most people, every day. So this was the instruction. God said, eat unleavened bread. Consequently, back to the article, it says the eating of matzah figures prominently in the Passover Seder, and there are several explanations for this. The Torah says that it is because the Hebrews left Egypt with such haste that there was no time to allow baked bread to rise. Indeed, we just read that. Thus, flat unleavened bread or matzah is a reminder of the rapid departure of the Exodus. Other scholars teach that in the time of the Exodus, matzah was commonly baked for the purpose of traveling because it preserved well and it was light to carry, making it similar to hardtack, suggesting that matzah was baked intentionally for the long journey ahead. Well, that may or may not be. It isn't expressly stated in Scripture, but it was a convenience for sure for journeying. The article continues, matzah has also been called lechem oni, or bread of poverty. There is an attendant explanation that matzah serves as a symbol to remind Jews what it is like to be a poor slave and to promote humility, to appreciate freedom, and avoid the inflated ego symbolized by more luxurious leavened bread. Well, we recognize the humility that is associated with the unleavened bread. The only question that I would have is, how does it remind Jews of what it's like to be a poor slave, particularly? Because if you think about this instruction, what bread were they eating when they were slaves? Leavened bread. It was when they were freed that they ate the unleavened bread. So the unleavened bread should remind us more of the freedom that we have than of the slavery that we were in. And I think that you can say from that, how is it that we are to experience our freedom? It is by remembering what it took. And when you understand from the New Testament what that symbol of unleavened bread is for us, what it took was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, was the intervention of God to free us. And we need to continually stay reminded of that. Well, let's go back then to asking the question, why is the eating of unleavened bread commanded for a whole week? Why is this feast a week long? Let's go back again to Exodus 12, verse 15. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. And so, and then we read through the next verses through verse 20. And the command to eat is a positive command. Yes, we are to eat unleavened bread. And as I said, not necessarily every day. If you choose to fast, that's okay. But I think it would be an error for us to say that we should, that we can just not eat any bread at all during this feast. We're supposed to eat some unleavened bread. There's a picture there for us. We're supposed to understand something from that. And for 7 days, Israel was to eat unleavened bread in observance of this festival, as we do today. So we're actually left with that as the instruction in the Old Testament. And we're left then for Jesus Christ to begin to reveal the true meaning of this for us today as he reveals it in the New Testament. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Why do we eat unleavened bread? And why for 7 days? Israel, of course, had to continue to eat. It's not that they didn't eat at all. And when they ate unleavened bread. It's what sustained them. And they did it for the whole time, it turns out, not just the 7 days, but for the whole time that they were wandering in the wilderness. 7 days, if you look at how numbers are often used in Scripture, and some people, I think, can get carried away with numerology in the Scripture, but there are certain numbers that are used to represent certain things fairly evidently in the Scripture, and seven is a number of completeness. And the 7 days of the feast, I think, is an indication for us that this is something that we are to do for all our lives. It is something that is complete and total for us. For 7 days, we eat unleavened bread because that's the way our new life should be. Once we are freed by Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin, then we live completely differently in a way that is characterized by unleavened bread. 7 days, completely, totally. John chapter 6, starting in verse 22. The following day, and whenever you read something like that, you have to ask, why does it start that way? Because what happened before figures in what is about to be discussed. So what happened the day before? Well, the day before, Christ was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and many people had gathered themselves to them, and they were hungry, but there wasn't much food. And so Christ blessed a few loaves of bread and some fish, and he told his disciples to pass it out to everybody that was gathered there, thousands of people. And thousands of people were fed from just a few loaves and fish. So much so that when they were finished, and Christ said, go gather up the remnants, they gathered up 12 baskets full of food. So somehow, this miracle occurred that the bread fed all of those people. Now, the following day, verse 22, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. So after the experience of feeding the multitudes, the disciples got in a boat, pushed out, they were going to cross over the sea. Christ didn't get in the boat with them. He went on later, joined them in the middle of the sea, scared the daylights out of the disciples. And then everybody wakes up the next day and realizes Christ is gone, the disciples are gone. However, verse 23, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus wasn't there nor his disciples, they also got into boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they got from Tiberias, they all got in their own boats. I can see this whole flotilla starting. Everybody, you know, starts waking up and saying, hey, where did Christ go? Where did Jesus go? Where are the disciples? And the buzz starts. Well, they got in a boat. They went somewhere. So as this happens through this crowd of a few thousand people, I can see them all saying, well, where'd they go? Let's go find them. And all of a sudden, they're starting to commandeer every boat along the shore in Tiberias, and they're starting to flood the Sea of Galilee, and this whole flotilla starts across the sea to find Jesus and the disciples again. Why? Was it because Christ gave them words that were so important and meaningful to them? Well, let's find out why. They got into the boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, well, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. I fed your bellies. That's why you're here. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Think about this for a minute. Why had they gotten in boats and traveled across the sea to find him in the first place? He fed thousands of people with a few loaves and fish. That was astonishing. And yet, when they find him, then they have to ask him, well, give us a sign. What sign? He'd just given them a tremendous sign. But, you know, they were blind to the obvious. And Christ was going to try and make a point from this. They said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, well, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. But the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, by this he makes an obvious reference to himself. Still, they wonder about the meaning of it. They don't quite grasp it. But he's saying that he himself is the bread from heaven that provides life. Just as Moses and the Israelites had bread that was given from God and it sustained them and it gave them life, in the same way, this bread from heaven that God is giving today, Jesus Christ, will sustain life. And they said to him, Lord, will give us that bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 41, the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. So Christ draws this parallel between what the Israelites ate for 40 years, that unleavened bread, and himself. He's the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead, but this is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now the Jews, understandably at this time, not perceiving spiritual knowledge, trying to reconcile this in the physical way that their minds were trying to do it, were saying, what's he saying? Is he teaching cannibalism here? And it confused them. And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the Father sent me, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Referring, of course, to the fact that he was with the Father. He was the Word. He was present, the throne of God, and he came to this earth, was born as a child, grew and lived as a man. And he said, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to the same place he was before, right at the throne of God? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He says, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He said, the words, they are life. Will people hear the words of Jesus Christ and respond? If you don't hear the words of Christ, you don't know what to respond to. You have no life. How do you eat Jesus Christ? He's not talking about physically eating his flesh and blood. He's talking about eating the knowledge, the truth that comes from him, that he speaks. His words have power. And if we respond to his words, we change, we are converted. He dwells in us. We're nourished by his words. He will raise us up at the end time. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. For from that time many of his disciples went back, and they walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Powerful understanding. Powerful truth. So what does it mean to eat Jesus Christ? We need to take in his words. We need to live by his words. We need to act on his words. We need to meditate on them. We need to let them change our lives. And then we have eternal life. Jesus Christ is our example. Jesus Christ is our teacher. Jesus Christ is the way of truth. So he is that bread of life that we need to be nourished by, that we will live by. So the unleavened bread pictures Jesus Christ. And his words, his doctrine. Isn't that interesting? That the unleavened bread pictures doctrine and teaching in the same way that leaven also, Christ said, is representative of a different kind of teaching. There's a kind of teaching, the teaching of the Pharisees, that leads people away from truth, that masks and clouds the truth so that they can't come to the truth, to the knowledge, to the understanding of Jesus Christ and of eternal life. So there's a teaching of the Pharisees that Christ said to beware of. But there is the teaching that comes from the words of Christ that we can live from. Christ's words, we need to be nourished by those words. Note John chapter 8, verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 30. He spoke these words, and many believed on him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Isn't that an interesting point? What is the theme of the Days of Unleavened Bread? Isn't it freedom? Israel was freed from bondage in Egypt through the Passover. And we picture that this time of year. We are freed from the bondage of sin. We need to hear the words of Christ. We need to respond to them. And then we are granted freedom. It's a theme for this time of year. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He described himself as the way. The way is a path that you walk in. It's a way that you go. It's something you have to take action on to be in. The truth and the life, which is what God has called us to. Of course, we know from John chapter 1 and verse 1 that Jesus Christ was the Word from the very beginning. The Word! That's what Christ is. So if we eat on Christ, we're eating on His words. We're being nourished by His teachings, by His truth. And it grants us life. So as we take in these words of life, then it changes us. We're not the same. We act differently and we begin to think differently as God's Spirit works in us. This meaning of understanding the unleavened bread as representative of Jesus Christ, of course, in this sense, isn't literal in the bodily sense, but it's very literal in its application because it changes us. We do things different. As we eat of Jesus Christ, we're not eating of His flesh, but we are eating of His words. But that has a very literal application in our lives because we change and live differently. But there is a literal application or understanding of what the unleavened bread pictures as well. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. This is at the time of Christ sitting down with His disciples during that last Passover meal that they observed together before He was arrested and crucified. Luke chapter 22. And in verse 19, at that meal, Christ says, "took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body.'" Now, what had he taken? He took the bread that was being eaten during that Passover, that unleavened bread, and he broke it, gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is my body, which is given for you. How did Christ give His body, His literal body, for the people? When we look at the parallel or the quote from this that is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he uses the word broken. He said, "Christ gave, or this is my body, which is broken for you." Christ was not just crucified, but He was beaten. He was flayed. He suffered intense torture prior to the time when He was nailed to the cross and died. His body He gave in sacrifice for each of us. Let's compare that understanding. And Christ Himself associated the bread of the Passover with His literal body in that way that was broken for us. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And and verse 24. Let's start a little bit earlier than that. Verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, and when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." What's it talking about, when he suffered? When he was being beaten, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's not just that he was hung on a cross and he bled out. It's by his stripes we also have a healing available to us. This is a quote here. Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, a prophecy of the work of the Messiah, by whose stripes we are healed. Now, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can parse it down a little bit, but it is a total sacrifice. He gave his life, and he was willing to suffer intense pain, even torture for us, as well as to die for us. And that total sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by which we are healed, applies to both physical and spiritual healing. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for the healing of our body, physically, when we have need, as well as for our spiritual bodily healing. We'll be granted a new body at the return of Jesus Christ and at the resurrection, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 15. God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, provides the healing of our mind and our heart, as well as our bodies. And so we see this second representation of the actual unleavened bread that we take is a representation of the physical body of Jesus Christ that was broken, that was given for us, that he was willing to go through that for us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's turn back there, reveals yet another layer of understanding or of meaning for us that the unleavened bread represents. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we've seen that it represents the life, the example, the teaching of Jesus Christ. We see that the unleavened bread represents the actual physical body of Christ. And now we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 another layer of understanding of what the unleavened bread is to picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth during a time of their needed correction, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, this word communion is in the Greek koinonia. It's used 20 times in the New Testament, and 12 times it's translated communion. But what does that mean for us? So if you've got a Catholic background, you have a picture in your head of taking communion, going up and having this little wafer. But what does the word mean? It means fellowship. It means association. It means being a community. You see that word there, community. We are in association with Jesus Christ when we eat that bread. There is a becoming one there that is being pictured. It is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? And notice it says the body of Christ. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar?" So look at this now for a moment, and we see another understanding of what the unleavened bread represents. The body of Christ, and who is that body of Christ? Verse 17 says clearly, "We, though many individuals, are one bread and one body." As we eat of Jesus Christ, and make his life our own, as we become one with Jesus Christ, we also become one body with all his people, with all those who have the life of Christ in them. We're all joined together in Jesus Christ and made one body, even though we're many individuals. We're one body and one bread. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, talks about the body. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body,' is that therefore true? Is he not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? Of course it's all part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, then where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, then where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." God made us one body, and we're all individuals, we're all different members, but we're all parts of a single body, the body of Christ, and God wants there to be no schism, no division there between people. And if one member suffers, it says in verse 26, then all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. So when we take the bread, we're showing that we are one with Christ. And if we are one with Christ, then we also, by extension, must be one with each other. Because if I'm going to be one with Christ, and you're going to be one with Christ, but we're not one with each other, then there's a problem there. Then somehow we're not one with Christ. So when we take of that bread, we're showing that we're one with Christ and one with each other, united in the very same heart and in the same love and in the same commitment that Jesus Christ has toward each of us. This is at the very heart of the understanding of the foot washing ceremony that we do during the Passover service. And it's also, this understanding is at the heart of Paul's anger to the church at Corinth, at the brethren there, for their abuse of each other. Here, even during the time of the spring holiday season, when they should be showing their unity with one another. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's supper, for," he says, "in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." And so what he's talking about here is the fact that the people are in discord. They're not showing consideration and thought for one another. They're all being selfish. How is that representative of the unity that we're supposed to have and the care for one another that Jesus Christ himself has for each of us? He says in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." He says their conduct was a shame toward the church of God. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he's talking about the disunity that they have, and in teaching about that, he extends that thought. He says, look, here's the proof. I received this from the Lord. And the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In other words, look at yourself. Recognize this truth, this understanding, and then take of that bread and do something about it. Be a certain way because of it. Act the way you're supposed to act when you do this. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning what? Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I think you can take that two ways. You don't discern the loving sacrifice that Christ himself gave as represented by his body, and you're not following in that way because you're not acting that way. By extension, you and I are the Lord's body. And if you don't show this heart toward one another that Christ has for us, then you're not discerning the Lord's body. And when we don't do that, then we are taking it in a wrong heart, a wrong spirit. And he said, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So there's a lesson here that we're to draw. He says in verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Be considerate of each other. Show the love that Christ has for each of us in your own lives as we express that one toward another. That's an important part of our understanding of what this unleavened bread represents for each of us. Note Christ's instruction to the disciples in John chapter 13 when he introduced the concept of the foot washing as a part of the New Testament Passover service. John chapter 13. And in verse 4, he rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? What on earth are you doing? You're the master here. We have servants to do this kind of stuff. Why are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will. You'll know after this. And Peter said to him, well, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me. And you have to love Peter's attitude. He was wholehearted, if nothing else. And so when he realized that if he didn't allow Christ to wash his feet, he had no part with him. He certainly wanted to have part with Jesus Christ. And so he says, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Go the whole way. I think Christ must have smiled at that as he answered, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And he said, and you are clean, Peter. And probably looking around, he said, yet not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. The heart was not clean in all of those present. There was one who was to betray Jesus Christ, but Peter's heart was pure. His understanding lacked, but his heart was clean. And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. If you do what? If you display the same attitude and heart that Christ had if you act on that, if you live that way, if you have that same spirit in you. And so as we approach this season of the year and the Passover coming up, it's important for us all to ask ourselves, is there anyone whose feet I wouldn't wash? Christ was willing to wash the feet of every man there, including the one he knew was going to betray him. That was his heart. What about us? Is there anyone whose feet you would not wash or that you would have difficulty washing? If that is the case, if you look at yourself and honestly have to admit that, then what is God's instruction? What do we do about that? Well, what did Christ say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24? If you know that there is an individual who's got an issue with you for any reason, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24, let's look at this. Oops. I'll get there eventually. There it is. Matthew 5, verse 24 says, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So if we think about this and we look at our lives and say, you know what, there's somebody I'd have a hard time with washing feet, then the thing to do is to reconcile. Go and work it out before the Passover. Don't let it sit and fester and become a thorn or anything like that. Work it out and then come back to God and let's observe the Passover. But the reconciliation is what God is looking for. You know, reconciliation has to be one of the hardest things to do as a Christian. Absolutely. It is so difficult. God hates discord, though. And we have to humble ourselves to be willing to reconcile, to work toward reconciliation. It takes work to heal and to reconcile. It took work for Christ, whose whole life's purpose was to reconcile man to God. It took work for that to happen, didn't it? It took sacrifice for that to happen. So how are we to think that reconciliation between brethren is easy? It's not. It takes work and sometimes sacrifice to do. Matthew 5, verse 9. Matthew 5 and verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Christ came, lived his life, died on the cross, so that he could be a peacemaker. Are we the followers of Jesus Christ? Then we too should be peacemakers. We should work to that end. Christ came to reconcile man to God. That takes humility. Reconciliation takes humility. Christ's work took sacrifice. Reconciliation takes sacrifice. Christ's work took forgiveness. Reconciliation requires forgiveness. Christ's work was an act of love. Reconciliation requires love. Can you imagine if Christ held a grudge the way some people hold grudges? We'd all be in big trouble, wouldn't we? But Christ showed his heart, his desire for there to be peace by taking the first step. In this process of being reconciled to God, how important is it to God that we also strive to be reconciled to one another? First John chapter 4. The fact is, there is an awful lot of discord between individuals, between family members, between church members. There's way more than what there should be. We're human beings. We deal with weaknesses of the flesh, but we're to strive and to do our part to work to overcome that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For who does not love his brother, or for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So we can ask ourselves, this is again part of the self-examination that we're going through, do we love God or not? And if we love God, is it represented in how we act toward others? Does that come through? Does it show in our efforts to also love and to reconcile, if need be, to be at peace with one another? Now, I recognize, I totally understand, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. That's just the way it is. And so there are going to be times we can't reconcile with everybody because we're not going to always be in perfect agreement, and it's just not going to happen that we can reconcile in this life in that way. And yet, what are we taught? We're taught in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 that as much as lies in us, as much as is our part, then we are to be at peace with all men. Romans 12 and in verse 18, let's look at that. We can't control others. We can try to influence others positively. God has called us to try and influence in a positive way. And yet, others will have to stand for and make their own decisions and so on. But we are to do our part to be peacemakers, to strive for that, to work for peace. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If it is possible, he says, as much as depends on you, it says, then live peaceably with all men. Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He was willing to take the first step in reconciliation. And then he took the second step, and then he took the third step. He was willing to take the steps necessary, and he is still willing to take the steps necessary for there to be reconciliation between us and God, and likewise us and others. So if there's no peace between an individual and God, it's not Christ's fault. As much as lies in Christ, if it's possible, then there would be peace. So you can't lay any blame for there to be separation between God and man at Christ's feet. That blame has to fall, if there is blame, somewhere else. And it's the same thing, it should be the same thing for us. If there is to be blame for any division, it shouldn't be our fault. We should do as much as we can to strive for peace. That's following the example of Jesus Christ. That's the foot-washing attitude that's built into the Passover. That's the spirit of being one body and one bread that is part of the picture of the days of unleavened bread. Romans chapter 14. And in verse 19, Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one might edify, build up one another. We have to pursue the things that make for peace. If you don't pursue the things that make for peace, the default is no peace. It's the easy thing for offenses to come. It's the easy thing for separations to be there. It takes work to pursue peace. And the instruction for us is to pursue the things that make for peace. James chapter 3. And in verse 18. James chapter 3, verse 18. It says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's an aspect we already mentioned of the unleavened bread that represents righteousness. It's associated with the sacrifices of God, and it pictures righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I hope we're committed to being those who make peace, who sow peace, who live a way of righteousness. And so we take from the example, the teachings in the New Testament, three New Testament lessons that we draw from the unleavened bread, what that pictures for us and what that means for us in terms of how we live, not just during these 7 days of unleavened bread, but our whole spiritual life. The first thing that we're taught about the unleavened bread is that it represents Jesus Christ. It's a picture of, or a representation of him and his teaching, his words, his life, his example that we're to follow. We're to become like him. He's our model. In 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about sincerity and truth. That's the way we need to be living. That's the way Christ lived. And so the unleavened bread pictures Christ. And as we eat of that, we're eating of, we're being nourished by his words, his example. We're taking that in and we're making it our own. Secondly, the unleavened bread represents Jesus Christ's body. His body that was actually physically broken for us. That's a tremendous example of sacrifice and willingness to do what it takes in service for us. And then thirdly, that unleavened bread, as we learned from Corinthians, it represents us. The church, the body of Christ, those in whom Christ's Spirit dwells. And it represents how we are to be one. One with Jesus Christ and one with each other. So as we approach these holy days and continue to examine ourselves and to see if we are in the faith, let's make sure that the same heart and mind, the same attitude that was in Jesus Christ is also in us, that we're working toward those ends, that's our goal, that's the character we're trying to build. Let's make sure that as Christ walked, we walk. And the example that he set is the example that we follow. Let's eat that unleavened bread.